प्रभु की निताय गौर प्रेमानंद ऑल ग्लोरीज टू द असेंबल्ड डिवोटीज ऑल ग्लोरीज टू द असेंबल्ड डिवोटीज ऑल ग्लोरीज टू द असेंबल्ड डिवोटीज ऑल ग्लोरीज टू श्री श्री गुरु एंड गौरांग ऑल ग्लोरीज टू श्री प्रभुपाद नमो विष्णु पादाय कृष्ण प्रेष्ठाय भूतले श्रीमते भक्ति वेदांत स्वामी निति नाम्ने नमस्ते सरस्वती देवे गौरवाणी प्रचारिणे निर्विशेष शून्यवादी पाश्चात्य देशकारिणी जय श्री कृष्ण चैतन्य प्रभु नित्यानंद श्री अद्वैत गदाधर श्रीवासादि गौर भक्तवृंद हरे कृष्णा कृष्ण कृष्णा हरे 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 राम 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 हरे ओम नमो भगवते वासुदेवाय ओम नमो भगवते वासुदेवाय ओम नमो भगवते वासुदेवाय वी रीडिंग फ्रॉम द श्रीमद् भागवतम Canto 11, Chapter 8, Verse 1. And I'll read the intro. There is a lot to read today. So let's get started. This is the story of Pingala. Lord Krishna told Uddhav, Uddhav is a devotee, Lord Krishna is the Supreme Personality of Godhead. Lord Krishna told Uddhav how the Avadhut Brahman explained to Maharaj Yadu the instructions he had received from 9 of his gurus, beginning with the python. The instruction the Avadhut Brahman received from the python is that an intelligent person should cultivate a mentality of detachment and should maintain his body by accepting whatever comes of its own accord or is easily obtained. In this way, he should remain always engaged in the worship of the Supreme Personality of Godhead. Even if no food is available, the person who wants to engage fully in the Lord's worship should not beg. Rather, he should understand this to be the arrangement of providence, thinking, whatever enjoyment is destined for me will automatically come, and thus I should not uselessly waste the remaining duration of my life in worrying about such things. If he does not get any food, he should remain simply lying like the python and patiently fix his mind in meditation upon the Supreme Lord. The instruction the Avadhut Brahmana received from the ocean is that the mind of the sage who is devoted to the personality of Godhead appears very clear and grave, just like the still ocean waters. The ocean does not overflow during the rainy season when all the flooded rivers discharge their waters into it. Nor does it dry up during the hot season when the rivers fail to supply it. Similarly, the sage does not become elated when he achieves desirable things, nor does he become distressed in their absence. The instruction of the moth is that just as he becomes enticed by the fire and gives up his life, the fool who cannot control his senses becomes enchanted by the forms of women decorated with gold ornaments and fine clothing. Chasing after these embodiments of the divine illusory energy of the Lord, he loses his life untimely and falls down into the most horrible hell. There are two kinds of bees, the bumblebee and the honeybee. The instruction learned from the bumblebee is that a sage should collect only small amounts of food from many different households and thus day after day practice the occupation of madhukari for maintaining his existence. A sage should also collect the essential truths from all scriptures, be they great or insignificant. The instruction received from the second insect, the honeybee, is that a mendicant sannyasi should not save the food he begs for the sake of having it later that night or the next day, because if he does so, then just like the greedy honeybee, he will be destroyed along with his hoard. From the elephant, the Avadhut Brahmana received the following instruction. Male elephants are tricked by hunters into moving towards captive female elephants, whereupon they fall into the hunter's ditch and are captured. Similarly, the man who becomes attached to the form of woman falls down into the deep well of material life and is destroyed. The instruction received from the honey thief is that just as he steals the honey collected with great effort by the honeybee, a person in the renounced order of life has the privilege of enjoying before anyone else the food and other valuable things purchased by the hard-earned money of the householders. The instruction from the deer is that just as he becomes confused upon hearing the song of the hunter's flute and loses his life, so also does any person who becomes attracted to mundane music and song uselessly waste his life. The instruction learned from the fish is that because he comes under the sway of attachment to the sense of taste, he is caught on the baited fish hook and must die. Similarly, an unintelligent person who is victimized by his insatiable tongue will also end up losing his life. There was once a prostitute named Pingala in the city of Videha, and from her the Avadhut learned another lesson. One day she dressed herself in very attractive clothing and ornaments and was waiting from sunset until midnight for a customer. She waited in great anticipation, but as the time passed, her mind became very uneasy. No man came to see her, and in disgust she finally became renounced, giving up her hankering for the arrival of a suitor. Thereafter she engaged herself in thinking only of the Supreme Lord Hari, and her mind achieved the supreme platform of peace. The instruction received from her is that hopes for sense gratification are the root cause of all suffering. But therefore, only one who has given up such hankering can fix himself in meditation upon the personality of Godhead and achieve transcendental peace. Text 1. Shri Brahmana Uvacha. Sukham Indriyakam Rajan. Svarge Naraka Evacha. Dehinam Yadyatha Dukham. Tasman Nicheta Tadbudha. Translation. The saintly Brahmana said, O king, the embodied living entity automatically experiences unhappiness in heaven or hell. Similarly, happiness will also be experienced even without one's seeking it. Therefore, a person of intelligent discrimination does not make any endeavor to obtain such material happiness. Purport. One should not uselessly waste his life pursuing material sense gratification, because a specific quantity of material happiness will automatically come to one as a result of one's past and present fruitive activities. This lesson is learned from the ajagar or python, who lies down and accepts for his maintenance whatever comes of its own accord. Remarkably, in both material heaven and hell, happiness and unhappiness come automatically due to our previous activities, although the proportions of happiness and unhappiness certainly vary. Either in heaven or in hell, one may eat, drink, sleep and have sex life, but these activities, being based on the material body, are temporary and inconsequential. An intelligent person should see that even the best material situation is actually a punishment for previous unlawful activities executed outside the scope of loving devotional service to God. A conditioned soul undergoes great trouble to obtain a little happiness. After struggling in material life, which is full of hardship and hypocrisy, one may receive a little sense gratification, but this illusory pleasure is in no way offsets the burden of suffering one must bear to obtain it. After all, I don't know what this means, but a pretty hat is no cure for a homely face. If one really wants to solve life's problems, one should live simply and reserve the major portion of one's life for loving service to Krishna. Even those who do not serve God receive a certain standard of maintenance from Him. Therefore, we can just imagine the security the Lord affords to those who dedicate their lives to His devotional service. Unrefined fruitive workers foolishly worry only about the present life, whereas more pious hermes imprudently make elaborate arrangements for future material sense gratification, unaware that all such enjoyment is temporary. The real solution, however, is to understand that by pleasing the personality of Godhead, who is the master of all senses and all desires, one can attain permanent happiness. Such knowledge easily solves the problems of life. Om Gyanatimirantasya Gyananjana Shalakaya Chakshur Kundalikamena Tasmai Shri Guru Vayana. So I want to welcome our guests who are visiting. Hare Krishna, welcome. Do you have some background in the Bhagavatam? Have you heard these things before? Or? Not at all. This is your first introduction?
The Art of Living Foundation.
Okay. But this is their first introduction to the Bhagavatam. Yeah. Yes? You read a little bit? So this might sound a little heavy. It's okay? What do you think? It's fine? So, heavy topic. Let me try to take you through it best I can. The happiness in distress that's mentioned here is qualified as material happiness in distress. So what does material happiness in distress mean? What does the word material mean as a qualifier for this? I remember many years ago, well, I guess not so many years ago, but a few years ago when I was new to this, just like you, I came across these sentences in the Bhagavad Gita. Dukkheshu anidvigna manaha, sukheshu vigati spruha, vitarag bhaya krodha, stitadvir muni ruchyate. Undisturbed in distress, unattached in happiness. Other verses like sukha dukkhe same krutva, labha labhu jaya jayo. Equal in happiness and distress, equal in victory and failure. How is it possible? When I heard this, I was convinced, yes, this is what it is. This is beautiful. This is the solution to my distress. Because if I can be equal in happiness and distress, then I'm not so disturbed by all of this, or by this world. And I remember walking down with a colleague of mine, who is, a famous professor at the University of Florida. And I mentioned this to him. And he said, well, what does that mean? I mean, why shouldn't you be happy when there is happiness? And of course you're going to be miserable if, something happens. It didn't make any sense to him whatsoever. And unfortunately, I couldn't really explain to him because I realized later that it didn't make any sense to me. The concepts of the Bhagavad Gita are not so easy to comprehend. One might memorize verses, but one has to live it to really understand what's going on. But also, one has to truly understand the bhakti scriptures, devotional service, the bhakti shastras to understand the Bhagavad Gita. So what does this mean? I'll try to explain. To understand this, we have to first understand who we are. So we are the body, the mirror. When we look in the mirror, the body stares back at us. You know, we look American or Indian or black or white, male, female. But the Bhagavad Gita's teaching is that that's not who we are. So what stares back at us in the mirror is not who we are. And in the sciences, in biology, if you have taken biology classes or learned from biology, the biology textbooks tell you that that's not who you are either, in the sense that you are a collection of cells. Actually, it's not one you staring at you, but you have trillions of cells in you. And not only your own cells, that means cells belonging to your DNA, but cells of bacteria. Actually, there are more bacteria inside of us than us, and cells belonging to us. So who is it that stares back at us? According to science, there is a reflection, light beams entering the eye that record an electrical signal in the brain. And that's pretty much what's happening. We are molecular robots that are processing information. So in a sense, the question is really who are we? You know, are we the electrical signals in the brain that form that is called cognition? That's what science says. So in a sense, we are no different than a bowl of pasta or a bowl of sugar, or, you know, take your favorite pick. So if we are only that, then what is the meaning of happiness and distress? Those are also electrical signals. And those electrical signals are different in the sense that different molecules and different proteins are involved in the signals, and maybe the extent of signal, you know, amount of electrical signal is different. But ultimately there is no meaning to these things. Why is pleasure preferable to pain? Well, it is just an electrical signal that this collection of cells seems to prefer over other electrical signals, you see. So really there is no meaning to this from the scientific view. Now in the Bhagavad Gita's point of view, what the Bhagavad Gita teaches is that no, there is somebody inside who is not cells, who is not actually even matter, who is not made of matter. The real us, who we cannot see, this is our great misfortune, is actually the spirit, soul, the jiva. We are individuals and we are spiritual beings. And the quality of us, every one of us, is that we are conscious. That means that we know we exist. Nobody needs to tell us that we exist. We didn't go to school to learn that I exist. You know, when we were born, from that point, perception of who that I am is there. And that perception doesn't change even though I grow old or I'm young, whatever. And that perception is present in all living beings, not just human beings. So there is something called the jiva or atma, who the real us is, real me. And each of you is an irreducible, eternal, conscious atma. So this atma, this jiva, is trapped in this body. The body functions like a machine, yantra. The senses interact with the sense objects to create happiness and distress. But what is this happiness and distress? It's a record in the mind. The mind is separate from us. It is not us. But we are under the impression that it is us. Like when we stare at the mirror, we think that that's us. That is so ingrained in us. This is who I am. It's very hard to convince ourselves otherwise. Okay. And in the same way, the pleasure and suffering that we get, which is really just the mind's functions, we consider those our own. That they are not us, they don't belong to us. We are hallucinating that we are under distress or in pain or in our pleasure. That hallucination is so strong that even pointing out that it's a hallucination is an outrageous proposition for us. How can you say I'm not suffering? What are you talking about? Because we are so wedded to this conception that we are this body, and this has been going on eternally, and so it's such a long time that it's very difficult for us to break out from this conception. But the fundamental point is that there is no pleasure or distress that's happening, that the soul, that's fundamentally acting on the soul. Rather, the soul is having an experience of these things. It's hallucinating. It's playing a virtual reality and thinking that this virtual reality is me. It is a character, the mind, in the virtual reality, winning and losing games, suffering, enjoying. And the player who's playing the game thinks, that's my enjoyment and that's my suffering, because it's so much entangled in misidentification. Now, coming to the topic of today's verse, it seems a little dangerous, this idea that, well, let's just be like a python. Let's not do anything. Let's lie down like the python. If there is food, we get it, we eat. If there isn't, we don't. Well, a lot of people are not going to buy into this because they'll say, well, if I lie down now outside, nobody's going to give me anything, especially in the United States of America. And I'm pretty much going to die. There is only one foregone conclusion to this. You know, if you did this in Vrindavan, you would have a chance to survive. So part of the thing is that the scriptural teachings are contextual. There is a context, a social context to this. We can't apply teachings of scripture willy-nilly without having the maturity to see under what conditions these teachings are being given. The sannyasi in India was very respected. Was, I say, these days not so much, except in pockets. And society considered it a privilege to serve sannyasis. And so this business of being a honeybee, like a honeybee, a bumblebee, madhukari, going to places, there was always food kept aside in anticipation that somebody, they didn't know who would visit, the householders, but somebody would visit and they would get the pleasure, the privilege of doing giving in charity. Can't do that now so much anymore. Also, the teaching that's here is for sannyasis. It's not for grihasthas. Because if the grihasthas decide to be pythons, then who's going to feed the sannyasis? Who are the pythons? So again, contextual, that means geography, place, circumstance, you could say, and also the ashram is relevant. So in the Bhagavatam, it's not always explicit who is being referred to, which ashram is being referred to, which ashram the teachings are given. Like we read in the purport here that we shouldn't become attached to women, you know, the beautiful women and dress and ornaments and things like that. That might sound somewhat unreasonable to people who might hear this for the first time. And to some extent, it is unreasonable. Because of the fact that we are the material body right now, that's our conception, and we are under the pushings of the senses, and it's very hard for us to actually say no artificially to something. There is natural attraction between male and female. The word natural should not be misunderstood as truly natural, but materially natural. There is materially natural attraction between male and female. And this is seen in all species, and it is seen in the human form of life. The Vedic society is not impractical. It says, okay, if there is attraction, well, we recognize there is attraction, so dharma, artha, kama, moksha, marry, have relationships according to dharmic principles. And then, according to proper dharma, earn a living. And then enjoy the senses. Dharma, artha, kama. But a lot of people forget that there is a fourth purusharth, there is a fourth stage, which is moksha. That dharma, artha, kama is not an infinite loop. Dharma, artha, kama, come back to dharma. Artha, kama, come back to dharma. Artha, kama, and just continue to try to satisfy your senses. The Bhagavatam is meant for explaining to householders, to people in general, to sannyasis and everyone, that yes, we recognize that there are pushings and impulses and limitations of jivas who are trapped in the material body, the previous samskaras. And so there is a progression. Progressively, continue to stay within the confines of dharma. Do things properly. Don't do things whimsically. Follow the rules of dharma. And for that we have to study the Bhagavatam, because the Bhagavatam also has an exposition of dharma as applied to society, social dharmas. But I recognize the goal. What's the goal? In common language, the goal is to transcend or overcome our material pushings and realize something beyond the material world. This can be called moksha by those who are jnanis, who worship the Upanishads, who are interested in impersonal understandings of the Supreme. But the Bhagavatam's key contribution or conclusion is that the Supreme Lord, Krishna, whose name is Krishna, is a person. A person entails a form. Specifically, the Supreme Being, the Supreme God, Lord of all, has eyes, eyebrows, hair, forehead, nose, lips, teeth, ears, hands, fingers, toes, hips, belly. He has everything. He has a form. And this form of Krishna is spiritual. It's not material. We are trapped in the material body, as I discussed, but Krishna isn't. He never gets trapped in a material body. Rather, the material body is his own energy that traps the jivas, us, tiny parts of Krishna. We are parts of Krishna, conscious like him, capable of experiencing like him, but we depend on him for everything. Whether these material bodies, you must notice that when we are born, we don't know anything. So knowledge is not intrinsic to us. We have to learn, and we learn from the agency of the body, which is provided by Krishna. But Krishna doesn't need to learn anything. He's fully cognizant of everything, past, present, future. So our position is as servants of Krishna. Eternally, we are and remain dependent on Krishna. But so long as we are unaware of Krishna's existence, unaware of his position with respect to us, we continue to suffer, in this world. The purport mentions that there is no happiness. Well, it's true. The happiness that we experience in the world is really an absence of misery. It's not real happiness. Nobody has experienced happiness unless they perform bhakti to Krishna. Then the first beginnings of real happiness begin. So, misery or absence of misery, we'll continue to experience this again and again, if not in this life, in later lives, because we'll continue to take birth in different bodies, unless we consciously decide to serve Krishna with the method of bhakti. I'll explain what bhakti is, then I'll end and we'll see if there are questions. So we serve Krishna, and then Krishna gives us happiness. Another name for happiness is prema, love. Prema and happiness in that sense are synonymous, ladini shakti and prema. So Krishna gives us prema. What we are doing is preparing ourselves to become eligible for that prema. We cannot do anything on our own. We cannot command Krishna to give us love. We can't force him to do anything. He's independent. But what we do is, by performing bhakti, we begin to turn ourselves towards him. The actions of our senses, the functions of our mind, intellect, everything. Absorb ourselves, and that's all we do. We need to do. And if we continue to do this, One day we'll become qualified enough and Krishna then may be pleased and he might give us prema. That's the goal of life. Prema means unmotivated love for Krishna. So I'll end with a definition of bhakti. I reconfigured my lecture for the audience because we have people who haven't heard this before. I was planning to speak something else, but so let's look at the word bhakti. What is bhakti? In English, bhakti can be translated as devotional service. Bhakti has a primary or essential aspect to it. That essential aspect is regular, so maybe you can remember this when you leave the temple, regular, favorable service to Krishna. That's bhakti. If you don't remember anything else, regular, favorable service to Krishna. And there are other aspects to this definition. They are the tapastha or extrinsic characteristics. There is no other desire in bhakti but to do bhakti. And this bhakti is not covered or obstructed by karma and jnana, which I don't have the time to discuss. But anyway, I'll leave it at that. So how does one practically do bhakti, this favorable service, regular service? What we are doing right now is bhakti. So tune in onto krishna.com/alachua and click at 8 a.m. on the podcast or live audio from the temple and hear the Srimad Bhagavatam, and you're doing bhakti. Or better still, find a temple in wherever, in whatever location you are in, and go to the temple and hear the Bhagavatam. This way you'll come in contact with devotees and then they'll explain to you more and more and more how to do more and more and more bhakti. But it begins with this. Thank you very much. Hare Krishna. If there are questions or comments, Ragatmika Mataji.
Yes, Prabhu, you are making the point that this attraction between male and female is not natural in the ultimate sense. But when you think of tracing everything back to Krishna, the origin of all, he is the Purusha and everything is the Prakriti. So it's, in that sense, it's absolutely natural.
Correct. So the attraction between male and female in the spiritual world is completely natural. And the attraction in the material world is a reflection, perversion of that attraction in the spiritual world. So it manifests itself in a different way here. So how is it perverted? The difference is that here, the attraction between male and female is based on the principle that I want to enjoy. Whereas in the spiritual world, the attraction between male and female is based on the principle, I want to give this person enjoyment. I want to please this person. This is the fundamental difference between the two, and that's why they are unnatural here. But the principle is the same. So, if we become devotees, then the same attractions that we had for others, like for parents or friends or wife, they become transformed into real love, where we see all our all persons related to us as devotees of Krishna. And then our living becomes as if we are in the spiritual world. This is possible to do in the material world, and then it's natural. But the propensity to enjoy for ourselves is absent in that case. We don't try to enjoy others. See, when we try to enjoy others or other things, then those others or things are not experiencing joy. We are experiencing, presumably we are experiencing happiness. But the other people are feeling exploited. Or I mean, if they are things, then the things have no sensations whatsoever. So in that sense, all relationships in the material world are doomed to frustration unless people wake up to this point this person is not my, you know, I'm not the center of the world and this person is not meant for my enjoyment. When that happens, then real love can manifest. But that cannot happen unless one becomes a devotee and sees other people as devotees. Because there is no reason to otherwise. These concepts don't come about on their own. See, if somebody, independent of devotion, comes to the conclusion that I shouldn't try to enjoy other people like this, that also is to minimize the person's suffering because it hasn't worked in the past. So let me try something else and maybe that will give me more pleasure. Ultimately, there is always an underlying goal for joy and therefore it doesn't work. It's hollow, it's not real, it's hypocrisy, as the purport was mentioning. So it's only when we completely reorient our internal ideas of who we are and who others are and our goals for life can we begin to see what this prema is, this love is. Yes, Prabhu. Divyanga Prabhu.
Hare Krishna. Sorry. In the introduction, it mentions the honeybee. And I didn't understand how, I don't, maybe you don't either, but how the honeybee was destroyed by the hordes of the bees.
We'll have to wait till we actually see the verses.
I thought maybe you knew though.
I should have done my due diligence, but I did not. But I will do it now. Give me a second.
I'm personally, I practice Madhukari. That's my service. And I go out and I meet a lot of different people, and just like the honeybee. And I just want to make sure I don't get destroyed by the hordes. Whatever hordes they're talking about, I don't know, but you know, I just caught my ear and I couldn't stop thinking it.
Okay, so the honeybee, where are you? I think this might take some time, so if somebody else has a question. Here it is. So a saintly person should not think, this food I will keep to eat tonight and this other food I can save for tomorrow. In other words, a saintly person should not store foodstuffs acquired by begging. Rather, he should use his own hands as his plate. I remember this verse, reading this long a few years ago. This is beautiful. So you're only supposed to use your hands to eat, whatever fits in your hand. No seconds. His only storage container should be his belly. And whatever conveniently fits into his belly should be his stock of food. Thus one should not imitate the greedy honeybee who eagerly collects more and more honey. So the honeybee is just storing, you know. And then what happens is somebody comes and just takes away all the honey, like the bear. Or, that's the point.
Shrama evahi kevala. He does all the work, hides all the honey, and the beekeeper takes
somebody else gets it. This is said in the next verse also.
Thank you.
I feel like a hypocrite because I got a bank account, you know. I'm supposed to donate it to the hour. Okay. Well, someday I will practice what Bhagavatam preaches. Madhumati Mataji has a question.
No, I have a
comment.
Just made me think about Govind Maharaj and how. I think Lord Chaitanya asked him to get, what was it, something for digestion, Haritaki. Yeah, and then when he went, then the first time he went to get Govinda Ghosh to go out to go and get some. And the next time when again he asked, he immediately gave it to him and he asked, oh, you took so long last time, yesterday I asked you and today you took it, you brought it so fast, what happened? How did you get it? And he said, well, I kept some because I thought you would need it. So I said, oh, so you should get married then. So the fact we have a bank account and we're householders, it's fine, I think.
He did get married.
He did get married, yeah. But then his wife and his son died, I think.
Yeah.
And then, anyway, that's the whole story.
Well, yeah. Like I said, these are contextual matters. At least I like to think it that way. at the very end.
Hare Krishna.
Hare Krishna.
Talking about happiness and distress, sometimes we give for granted what Prabhupada had given us, and we are so happy in Krishna consciousness. And when distress comes, also, you know, we don't really dwell too much in it. And that is the difference between, I say that we give it for granted, but at the same time, I'm giving, you know, the point that the difference between the non-devotees and devotees, followers of Krishna, that is a big difference. And when the time comes that this really counts, then you realize how much you have. A couple of days ago, I was on my way on book distribution, and the hood of the car came up and hit the windshield. I was going 70 miles an hour. Fortunately, I was on the right lane, but obviously I did have that blind spot, and I was able, I managed, you know, Krishna managed for me to pull out immediately. But after the incident, I was thinking, oh, I'm so glad at least I did say Hare Krishna, you know? Because as soon as the hood hit the windshield, I said, Hare Krishna, you know? I had both of my hands. It was Dwadasi. I had just had a piece of bread. So usually I'm chanting, but I was not chanting. So that was good because I had both of my hands on the wheel. So I pulled on the road, on the side of the road, and I was fine. And I closed the hood and everything. So I kept going. So I thought, okay, well, I didn't die, so that means I can keep going and finish my Sankirtan day, I guess. I just stopped and checked on the hood that it was very close now, and this truck driver helped me. And I thought, okay, Krishna, so I didn't die, so that means that maybe I'm going to meet someone very special today. Is that what it is? What is it? So I kept going and did my, finished my Sankirtan day and everything. The next day, my body was sore and, you know, my nervous system and everything. But the point I'm making is, what a big difference. What a big difference. Just because we have this knowledge, and no matter how low understanding we have, Krishna gave us such mercy that, you know, we don't have to dwell on the misery. We don't have to get deep in, you know, I could have stopped and cry and ask for help and get the AAA, and, you know, who knows? So, because this is the material world. This is how we get involved in the material world. Instead, Prabhupada allows to understand and to actually have a little bit of realization to say, okay, so this has happened now, let the show go on, because this is what we're doing. We're serving Krishna no matter what.
Wonderful. Thank you.
I'm just thankful.
That is wonderful. So, yeah, gratitude. What happens is that when we get distress, I just experienced some distress myself, of a different kind, nothing spectacular. You know, something at work. Somebody disagrees with my scientific ideas. I was irritated and angry yesterday, all day. I was just fuming. And this, you know, last night we did the Chaitanya Charitamrita class, and this morning I woke up and I'm thinking, what a fool I am. But then the point is that exactly like what you said, we get disturbed, but we regain our equilibrium very quickly by it, because we have the mercy. We know we have Krishna consciousness. That's the only thing we can hold on to, really. It brings us back. And if we get some happiness and some joy, material joy, then we see through it also. We know this is going to end. So we don't get too blown away, so attached that we give up Krishna consciousness, and we stop chanting around, so we can stop coming to the temple because now I have $100 million in the bank. That doesn't happen. Or whatever makes us happy. Fame, etc. So, equilibrium, this dukhesho anudukhinamanaha, sukhesho vigatasviruha, this comes with bhakti. It's not feigned, it's not pretentious, you know, pretending, oh, I'm not really happy, I'm cool. Doesn't work, but bhakti allows you to do that. You will get disturbed, but we'll come back. You had a question? Comment? Microphone, please.
I have a trick I do sometimes when I'm shopping, mm-hmm. or sometimes when I'm thinking about, oh, this situation, something. I say out loud, and then I'll be happy. And it just makes me remember that nothing in this world is, you know, what's going to actually fulfill you, but the real happiness is within. So it's a very easy trick, and it works. I just say, and then I'll be happy. And it makes me, yeah, it's a joke. It's a joke, you know.
So the thing is, for newcomers, so people are hearing this for the first time, it might seem, you know, extremely pessimistic. What? Why can't I be happy? What are you talking about? Should I not buy this laptop? I mean, come on, this is going to make me happy.
I think it makes me realize that I'm actually kind of happy now.
We become satisfied. We don't depend on other things for happiness anymore. In other words, we become happy, so we don't need to try and be happy. We just are happy.
Dumbed it down. Really nice. Very nice explanation. But I can't see you without your marker.